Psalm 13. Hear the word of the Lord. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, because he has dealt bountifully with me. Let's pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. It could be a lingering sickness. Could be a difficult marriage. It could be a wayward child. It could be infertility. It could be a frustrating job situation. It could be unwelcome singleness. It could be unfulfilled dreams. All of us have these things in our lives, things that are chronic, things that are ongoing, things that don't seem to stop, things that threaten to grind us down. Sometimes things that we think we cannot handle one more minute. And when we face these sort of chronic, ongoing things in our lives, we could ask a number of questions. We could ask the why me question. But another question that we might ask is the question that the psalmist asks, and that's the question of how long? How long is this going to last? How long must I put up with this? Because I feel like I can't go on any longer. The Psalms are expressive of all sorts of human emotions, and here we find a deep, deep human emotion of frustration being expressed in this psalm. This is a psalm which is a psalm of lament or a psalm of complaint. And if I were to ask you, of what is do the psalms consist? What is the main type of psalm in all the psalms? Most of us would probably answer, well, they're mostly about praise. And there are a number of psalms of praise. But the most common type of psalm is the psalm of lament, the psalm of complaint, the psalm of pouring out the psalmist's heart before God because of the difficulty of his life. That says a lot about the human condition, doesn't it? That's the most common type of psalm. It says a lot about our condition, that we are often given to lamenting, and we often have things that are worth lamenting. The psalmist is not making things up here. And look how he does this. We've seen a number of different poetic techniques as we've looked at the Psalms. One of the techniques we've seen is parallelism, where the lines reinforce each other. And we've also seen how in the Psalms there's repetition, and that jumps out here at us in the very first verses. Four times he asks the same question with a little bit different emphasis each time. What's the question he asks? How long? He asks, how long? How long? How long? And how long? Four times. But look how he develops this. The first question is, how long, O Lord? And here's Lord with all capital letters. We've talked about what that is. That's the personal name of God. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? So his first complaint, his first lament, has to do with his relationship with God. He feels like there's been a rupture in his relationship with God. He feels like God is hiding from him. He feels like God has forgotten him and abandoned him. So the first concern that he has is his relationship with God. But then he goes on from there and he says, how long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? And now he's thinking about his inner turmoil. So he's saying, first, how long will my relationship with God be at a distance? And then how long will I have to live with this inner turmoil in my heart and in my soul that afflicts me all the day long? And then the third question, or the third set of the third category is, how long shall my enemy exalt over me? And here he's thinking about external situations. So first of all, his relationship with God, then his relationship, not his relationship, but his inner turmoil. And then he asks, how long will my circumstances be like this in which I'm being dominated by my enemy? And these are the three interacting spheres in which we live, aren't they? These are the three situations we have: our relationship with God, our inner situation inside our hearts and souls, and our relationship with the external world. And these reinforce each other, and these affect each other. If one of these is out of kilter, then our lives are not in balance. We're not at peace. But if all of them are out of kilter, then we are like the psalmist in a disastrous and unstable sort of situation where nothing seems to be right. Now then, what he does is what we find typical in the Psalms. After rehearsing his situation, he cries out to the Lord. Look at verse 3. His cry is, "Consider and answer me, O Lord my God." And this is a cry we've seen in other Psalms. He simply says, "Consider me. Answer me." He's not asking to do anything specific, but his first concern is his relationship with God that's at a distance. And he says, "God, the first thing I need for you to do is to show that you have some concern for me. The first thing I need for you to do is just take me into account and not forget me any longer. The first thing I need for you to do is simply answer me. Simply show that you have some love for me." And then he says, if you don't do that, three things are likely to happen. If you don't answer me, if you don't show some concern for me, if you don't consider me, three things. The first is, I'm likely to die. He says, "Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." He's saying, "Lord, if you don't answer me, the lights are going out. The lights of my eyes are going out, and I will sleep the sleep of death." And then he says, the other thing that will happen is my enemy will completely conquer me. My enemy will say, "I have prevailed over him." And then the third thing is, my foes will be dancing in the streets because of my downfall. Now, we don't know what was happening in the life of the psalmist. We don't know what his situation was, but it looks like, and some of the scholars that study this suggest, that he was very sick. And that he was facing a mortal illness that could actually take his life, and that if it took his life, that his enemies would be happy about that. Now, notice in verse 4, it says, "Lest my enemy," singular, "say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes," plural, "rejoice because I am shaken." And at least one scholar has looked at this and said, well, the enemy is sickness unto death. That's the enemy. The singular enemy. And the foes are all those out there who are just waiting for me to be overcome by death so that they can rejoice, my human enemies. And death in the Old Testament, there wasn't a really clearly developed idea of the afterlife. We have some suggestions of it throughout the Old Testament, some hints of it, but it's not a clearly developed doctrine until we come to the New Testament, the idea of the afterlife. And so death seemed like it would be the nullification of everything. It seemed like it would be the ultimate victory over humanity, the last word, the end of all things. And that seems to be the way he's looking at this, that if I die, it's all over. My enemy, death, will have vanquished me, and my foes will have the final word, and they'll be dancing and singing because of my demise. And death still seems to be the nullification of all things, doesn't it? The scriptures talk about death. The teacher in Ecclesiastes despaired of life because he said, why bother living? Why bother doing anything? Because death just wipes it all out anyway. And it's vanity of vanities. It's meaningless. And then Paul calls death our last enemy. And Hebrews says death is that which keeps us in slavery all of our lives. Death is something that haunts us when we allow ourselves to think about it deeply. Oftentimes we don't let ourselves do that, do we? We deal with it in different ways. We sanitize death. Other ways we deal with death, we try to ignore it, of course. We try to fend it off with health and with exercise and with surgeries and so on. We wish it away, or if in Latin America, or at least in Mexico, they joke about it. They have wonderful dark humor there that's exceedingly funny, but one of their things they do is they joke about death. But they also have a folkloric dance that's one of the popular folkloric dances, and the main character with whom everybody is dancing is a skeleton. And that's a reminder that we're all in this dance with death. And when we allow ourselves to think about it, it can haunt us. It can disturb us. I recall at our home in Mexico, we had some cats in the neighborhood. And they made messes in our yard, but I tolerated them because they also kept the vermin away. But one night, two cats got in a fight. And have you ever heard cats get in a fight? It's a horrible sound. It sounds like children or women just screaming and screeching, and they it's a horrible sound. It sounds like babies being tortured. It's awful. And in the morning, I went out and I was driving off to work, and in the lot next to our house, there was a cat stretched out, and I thought, wow, he's out there sunning. But then I came back for comida, our midday meal, and he was still out there sunning in the very same position. They had fought unto death. I thought, oh no, here's a cat next to our house. He's out in the sun. I got to go bury this thing. And so I went out there, took a shovel. Rigor mortis had already set in, so I couldn't curl him up. He was stiff. And so I had to dig a pretty big hole. And I was digging the hole, and I was forcing this stiff cat into the hole. And all of a sudden, a wave of panic came over me. Because I thought, one day, somebody is going to do this to me. I don't usually think like that. I don't usually face the fact that that's going to happen one day. And when I stop and allow myself to think like that, it can be a panic sort of situation. That I am mortal and death is stalking me all the time. But then after that consideration, calling out to God and saying, Lord, if you don't do this, I'm going to be completely overcome by this enemy and these enemies. Then in verse 5, he starts to pull out. In verse 5, he says, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. What did he just do here? He looked for something that was longer than he was. He looked for things that would last longer than he did. He was realizing that he was mortal. He was realizing that he was being stalked by this mortal enemy. But then he looked for something that would last longer than he would. And he found two things. He said, I have trusted in two things. He have trusted in your steadfast love. This is an Old Testament word that's translated variously in different versions. It's a very rich word. You've maybe heard it. It's chesed in Hebrew, but it's translated as loving kindness or steadfast love or mercy. And he says, I know something that will last longer than I do. I know something to which I can appeal that is bigger than I am and longer than I am and will last longer than I am. And the other thing he says, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. In your salvation. And the scripture tells us that the loving kindness of the Lord lasts forever and that his salvation is eternal. And so in his mortal state, the psalmist cried out and said, Lord, I know that you last forever. I know that your loving kindness lasts forever. I know that your salvation is an eternal salvation. And so, rather than placing my confidence in something that is passing away, I'm going to place my confidence in something which will never pass away. I'm going to place my confidence in your chesed, in your loving kindness, in your mercy, in your eternal salvation. And then he did another thing to cheer his soul. He said in verse 6, he said, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. So it looks like what he does is this. First of all, he reflects on God's eternal gifts, the gift of his mercy, his eternal mercy, and his eternal salvation. And then he reflects on his life and he says, you know, my life's not so bad after all. As I think about my life, God has actually dealt bountifully with me. And this is an excellent exercise, isn't it? When we're looking at difficult things in our lives, And we go back and we say, now wait a minute, it hasn't been all bad. In fact, if I start to count my many blessings and name them one by one, I'll never get to the end of naming those blessings that God has poured out on me from the day of my birth. Yes, there have been difficult times. Yes, there are difficult times even now, things that I think I can't take 1 minute longer. But if I allow myself to think how God has dealt with me, not according to my sins if I am in Christ, but according to Christ's love. If I think about how He has provided for me, how He's taken care of me, how He's given me so many good things in life, if I rehearse those things in my life, then I can get to where the psalmist got. Now look what he did. He says, I have trusted in your steadfast love, in your chesed, in your mercy. My heart will do what? My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, because he has dealt bountifully with me. He's not quite there at the end of his psalm yet, but he's preparing. He's making preparation for a different way of living. So he starts the psalm by lamenting, by complaining. And he ends the psalm by saying, I am making preparation to do two things. I am making preparation to rejoice, and I am making preparation to sing. I'm preparing to do those things. He says, I shall rejoice, I will sing. And we need to make preparation for these things. We tend to think of joy as something that kind of comes over us. But actually, do you know that we're commanded to be joyful? And so he's saying, I am preparing to obey the word of the Lord that commands me to be joyful. I am preparing to walk in joy because of three things. One, God's bountiful dealing with me during my life. Two, His eternal mercy. And three, His eternal salvation. In light of those things, I am preparing from now on to walk in joy. And as an expression of that, I am preparing to sing. Now, not all of us can be musicians like the wonderful musicians we have here. I'm certainly not. But we can all prepare to sing. And we need to engage ourselves, to dedicate ourselves, because God has said, sing. He has told us to sing. He's commanded us to sing. And not to sing if it's my style only. Not to sing if I know the words. Not to sing only if I know the music. To sing. To prepare to sing. To prepare to sing with God's people on Sundays. To prepare to sing as we walk through our days throughout the week. Now, the psalmist ended in a good place, didn't he? He ended in a much better place than he began, didn't he? Started with complaint, ended with preparation for rejoicing and singing. But actually, it's turned out much better than the psalmist imagined. The psalmist didn't see what was going to happen a couple thousand years later, or 1,000 years later. The psalmist could not see how the steadfast love of the Lord would be expressed in the history of what God was doing with His people. Because what God did, was He expressed His steadfast love in a much more bountiful way than the psalmist could have even imagined. And the way He did it was through a man named Salvation. The word salvation here sounds like Yeshua, which was a name that in the New Testament became Yesu, and in our language becomes Jesus. He showed His bountiful love through a man named Salvation. And what did that man do? What did Jesus do? What He did was, He put Himself in the place of the psalmist. What was the psalmist's greatest fear? The psalmist's greatest fear is that he would die, that he'd be overcome by death, and that his enemies would rejoice over his death. What did Jesus allow to happen to him? He submitted Himself to death, and His enemies were rejoicing over Him. Read Matthew 27. Maybe you want to read that later today. And you will find that the chief priests were rejoicing, that the elders were rejoicing, that the scribes were rejoicing, that the passers-by were rejoicing, and that even the thieves that were crucified with Him on the cross next to Him were mocking Him. He allowed Himself to be overcome by this last and greatest enemy of humanity, and even to be mocked when He succumbed to death. But that's not the end of the story. That would be noble in and of itself, wouldn't it? That somebody would enter in, that not just somebody, that the Lord, that God would enter into our existence and be overcome by our last and greatest enemy. That's identification with us, and we appreciate the solidarity of that God would be with us in our suffering, that would enter into our last and greatest enemy and be overcome by it. But that in and of itself doesn't help us, does it? That doesn't help us help rescue us from the death if He simply is overcome by the death. But that's not the end of the story. Because if you turn to 1 Corinthians 15, why don't we do that? 1 Corinthians 15. I don't have the page number written down here. Would somebody give that to me when you find it in the... Oh, I do. It's 1064. 1064. Let's read the end of the story here. 1064. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 50. This whole chapter is about what Jesus' salvation, after being overcome by death, what He did, that He broke the bounds, the chains of death, and he rose from the dead. And then Paul comes to this conclusion in verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Who's mocking now?
Amen.
Did you hear the sneering tone? We heard the sneering tone of the enemies of Christ as He was being crucified on the cross, as they mocked Him and said, you're the Son of God. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross and then we'll believe in you. But now who's doing the mocking now? Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Our last enemy, our greatest enemy, our most formidable enemy, has been swallowed up in victory as Christ came out of the grave alive. Now, what do we do now? In the meantime, this is talking about the future. When this perishable body will put on the imperishable, and when this mortal body will put on immortality, that's in the future. But what do we do now? In the meantime, well, Paul tells us what to do now. Look at verse 58. He says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And this is the final answer to that pessimism of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, in that book, the teacher is saying, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And here Paul says, no, it's not. No, it's not. Because death doesn't have the final word. What you do now is significant. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You see, God did not promise to make everything in our lives okay now. He promised to make everything in the universe okay eventually. He promised to do something even bigger. And He did not promise to fix everything in our lives, but He promised to enable us to persevere in our lives no matter what happens. You see, that's the difference that faith in Christ makes. You see, if I say to somebody, as Paul does at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, this is the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And they say to me, that sounds beautiful, but so what? What does that do for me tomorrow in my situation, in my difficult situation? What does it do for me with my inner turmoil, in my external conflicts? What does it do for me? And the answer is, it enables you to keep going in a way that is meaningful and significant. It enables you to win the victory over all these things that threaten to undo you. Let's look at one more text. It's in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, it's on page 1110 in the version that some of you have before you. 1110, Hebrews chapter 11. And here this is all about faith. And this is all about folk in the Old Testament who lived by faith before the coming of Christ. And the author rehearses some of their exploits. But there's something that is fascinating and shocking at the same time. We're going to look at verse 32. It says, and what more shall I say? He's kind of summing up here because he doesn't have time to talk about all these people he's going to mention. And you don't even know how to have to know who all these people are. Just have to know that these were people in the Old Testament who believed and they died believing. And they died before they received the fullness of the promise that God had for them. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. And here's what they did. Who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Wow. That's some power, isn't it? That's some victory by faith, isn't it? And then he goes on. Now listen. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. How do these things go together? We were just conquering kingdoms, weren't we? We were receiving children back from the dead. We were stopping the mouths of lions, and now we're being sawn in two? Now we're the ones being driven out and going around in skins of animals? How do these things fit together? And why does the suffering come after the amazing exploits? And it seems to me that he's ascending. He's ascending from one category of exploits of faith to a greater one. The first category of the exploits of faith are powerful manifestations, conquering kingdoms and stopping the mouths of lions, becoming mighty in war, and so on. And the second category of exploits of faith are going on in faith, even when one is being sawn in two and riven by the sword. That's a greater accomplishment, even. To go on and to keep believing, and to keep loving, and to keep serving, and to keep persevering, no matter what happens. That's the exploit of faith. That is the difference that faith in Christ makes. So let's go back. Let's hear the four questions that the psalmist asked, and let's see how God answers those. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. How long will you hide your face from me? The answer, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day long? Jesus said, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. And your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. How long shall my enemy exalt over me? Here we have a definitive answer. No longer, because death has been swallowed up in victory. Amen. Therefore, my dear brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let's pray. Oh God, even in this small group, there is great suffering. And our faith is tested. And sometimes we cry out with the psalmist, and not in a sinful way, but in sincerity and honesty of our souls, we cry out, how long, O Lord? How long will you have me in this situation? How long will we endure this? And we thank you for the answer. And the answer is, as long as you want us to. We know that your chesed will last even longer than this trial. That your salvation will last beyond the last feeling of pain in our hearts. Lord, we thank you for Christ who allowed himself to be overcome by suffering, by death, or by mocking, but then burst forth on that third day to break the bonds of sin and death and hell and misery. And Lord, we have trusted in your chesed, in your loving kindness, and we will rejoice in your salvation. And we shall sing because you have dealt bountifully with us in Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.